The topic is challenging. Matthew 24 is one of those passages that I think wise pastors don't touch. it is a difficult passage because it is taken so many different ways. And oftentimes we have such tightly held views on end times that when someone says something, we can either be real excited if they agree with us or really mad if they don't. And those tend to be the two reactions. And I've said from the get-go that as I approach this scripture, I'm approaching it from the perspective of I want to hear what God's Word is saying. I'm not all that interested in what David Jeremiah or Tim LaHaye or any of these other great wise men have to say. Now, I'm going to listen to what they say and take it into consideration because I do respect their opinions. But at the end of the day, it's God's Word that I'm interested in, not someone else's opinion of it. And so this week as I was studying this passage and struggling with it and praying over it, I remembered the three things that I've been saying must influence how we interpret these verses. Now, I didn't put them in your sermon notes, but I did put a blank there, I believe, first bullet point. There's some space under there. Because I'm curious if anyone can remember that any of those three things that I said need to influence how we approach these scriptures. There's three main purposes of these scriptures, as I've been saying. Two of them more generally when you come to prophecy, one of them specifically to these ones that Jesus gave us here in Matthew 24. Does anyone remember any of those three?
Encourage us,
exactly.
Evangelize.
Yes. Encourage. So encourage and edification of the church. Sharon said evangelism to win the lost. And there's a third one that Jesus said specifically here in Matthew 24. About the fourth verse. The purpose of these particular things.
Warning
to keep us from going astray. He said specifically, see that no one leads you astray. He answers their question with this. This is the first thing it says, don't let anyone lead you astray. And I concluded from that last week in verses 4 through 14. That Jesus wasn't really answering the request from the disciples for information that they asked him, what are these things going to be? What's going to be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? That's in verse 3. And then Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. Because here's these various things that are going to happen that could cause you to go astray. All of these different things. And so I kind of concluded that Jesus was really warning them, and I think subsequent followers, of the things that were going to come their way that would pressure them to be led astray. And as I noted last week, all of these things of which Jesus spoke began happening within the first few decades after he left, after he went back to heaven. I'll go through them real quickly. He said, many false Christs are going to come, they're going to be many astray. So you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. It's going to be all over the place. That was happening. It's been happening. It still happens today. He said, there's going to be tribulation and death. You're going to be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And I put this map on there of the persecuted nations of the world, which actually, it's also on that table back there. And it was very interesting to me. I was looking at it this morning on that map. We have three missionaries that we pray for by name. One of them is in a country that's in black back there, where it's illegal. One of them is in a country that's in orange, where it's dangerous. Of course, the last one is in Belgium, where 0.2% of the population is evangelical Christian. But nonetheless, so we support missionaries who are in these areas of the world where they are hated by the nations for the Christ's name's sake, even in Belgium. The same thing would be true there, even though it's not illegal per se. Now, I think many scholars would... I'm not done yet, I've got some more things here. Fourth, men are going to fall away, they're going to betray, they're going to hate each other, and that's, I'd say that's within the church. We see that. It's been going on for hundreds of years. There's going to be many false prophets that are going to lead many astray. We've seen that very clearly many, many times throughout. I mean, I'm probably in the middle of the road in terms of the age here. So those of you that are much older than me have seen it much longer than me. But it's been going on for all of our lives and much longer before that. Many false prophets have come. And there's going to be this increase in lawlessness. And the love of many is going to grow cold. And we see that. And these things have been going on, I say, they've been going on since shortly after Jesus left. So, how do we take these things? Many scholars would disagree with what I said last week, that Jesus was giving us these things as kind of giving them to the disciples, say, watch out, don't be led astray, because these things are going to happen, and they're going to happen more and more frequently, and you're going to be tempted to think, I've come, and you've missed me, and you're going to look for me. Don't be misled. These are not the signs that I've come. This is what's going to happen. Now, some scholars would disagree with that. And they would point to the parallels to the seals in Revelation and conclude that, in fact, Jesus was speaking in terms of eschatology. Now, what is eschatology?
Study of prophetic Scripture.
The doctrine of end times, the doctrine of last things, the study of things to come. So, some would say that what I said last week was something that Jesus was saying, hey, it's been going on, this is going to happen, it's going to happen pretty soon, it's going to continue to happen, it's going to happen over a long period of time. Some would say, well, no, that's Revelation, it's the seven seals. And I don't really want to argue that point. But because I think there might be some validity to that. I think it's possible that this prophecy does have eschatological element in it. That there is some eschatology here. Because I think often in prophecy, I know if you see it throughout the Bible, often in prophecy there's a dual fulfillment. There's a partial fulfillment that happens at one point, and we can look back on that. But then there's more yet to come. Especially if you read in the Old Testament major prophets, you'll see that. I've been reading Jeremiah in my personal devotions. I'm struggling as I go through that, and you'll see things that's like, well, that's Jesus, but then that's way in the future. I don't understand. So there's a dual element of prophecy, I think, oftentimes, when prophecies are given. And I think that could be what's going on here in what Jesus was doing. As I said last week, I'm very interested in what God's Word says. And there's two critical questions to consider as we interpret Scripture. The first one is, what were the characters in this narrative trying to convey or do as the historical events unfolded? What were they doing? So the question here would be, what was Jesus doing? As he's sitting there with his disciples, he's gone up on the Mount of Olives, and he's sitting there, he's talking to them. They've come to him privately, right? They've asked him these questions. What is Jesus doing in this setting? Remember, the disciples had just pointed out the glories of the temple, right? Talked about that last week. This beautiful building with these massive stones. Jesus said, hey, look, there's not going to be one stone left here on top of another. And they're going, wait a minute. What? I mean, archaeologists today, engineers today, still marvel and question how in the world they even get these stones stacked stacked on top of each other. They weigh hundreds of tons. How do they even move and fit them so perfectly? And now Jesus is telling his disciples, look, there's not going to be one stone left here on top of another. What? What's going on here, Jesus? And so, when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Olives and sits down, and they come to him privately, they want to know, when is the temple going to be destroyed, Jesus? You can't just make a blanket statement like that and not expect us to wonder when it's going to happen. It's a pretty big deal. And they also wanted to know, according to verse 3, two other things. They wanted to know not only when these things are going to happen, but what's going to be the sign of your coming. And also, they connected that with the sign of the end of the age, or the close of the age. Jesus' primary concern for them and for us, as we've been saying, is that they not be led astray. Don't be led astray. I'm going to go ahead and address this issue because I don't want you to be led astray. He, at many times, he was there, you know, it's not for you to know, I'm not going to tell you these things, it's too much for you. And he did that often. But here in this case, now of course it's getting close to the end of his time on earth. But this is a big deal. He says, I don't want you to be led astray. He knew there was going to be all kinds of reasons that were going to happen shortly after he left that would give people reason to follow false Christs and false prophets and false teachings, and those have continued to threaten the church throughout the history of the church. They continue today. So that answers the question of what was Jesus' objective and what he was saying, right? So that's how we're approaching this text. This is what Jesus was doing. He's trying to explain what's going to happen. Now, the other question to ask when I'm trying to interpret Scripture is, what was the Holy Spirit trying to convey through the author's words? Now, Scripture tells us, and I believe firmly, that the words we have in this book are the very breath of God. That the Holy Spirit moved on the hearts of men as they wrote these things down. So Matthew, being the human author whose pen was writing these words, being directed by the Holy Spirit. So the second question to ask when interpreting Scripture, what was the Holy Spirit doing? Why did he give us this? There's two things here. There's a historical event. Jesus sat down and talked to the disciples. But there's also the second thing when the Holy Spirit then recounts those words to Matthew as he's writing it down. He has a purpose for us, for the audience. That question can be answered on a couple levels, and I think one of them is, what was it for the original audience that Matthew had in mind? Matthew's intended audience was the Jewish believers. And so these people would believe that the age in which we currently live was going to come to an end on the day of the Lord. And we see that in Isaiah, and I think Joel is the other place where we see that, where there's this picture of God is going to pour out His wrath on the earth. And He's going to purge wicked mankind from the earth. And what's going to be left then is a new and a glorious age that will be ushered in. Because God's going to take care of all the problems. So, they connected what Jesus was doing. He would have connected this with, so the day of the Lord comes, then the end of the age is going to follow right on the heels of that. And so the destruction of the temple in the minds of the disciples, as well as Matthew's first readers, would, in their minds, signal the end of the age, surely. There's not going to be any stone left on top of another. What else could that be except the end of the age? So the disciples asked the very same question that Matthew's readers would likely have been asking of Jesus. When is this event going to take place? And they again connected that with the day of the Lord. And they connected that with Jesus' return and the end of the age. So the request in verse 3 that Jesus tell us when these things are going to be, and what's going to be the sign of your coming, and the sign of the end of the close of the age? That's the question. Now, so far in Matthew 24, we've covered Jesus' warnings about being led astray. And while I think verse 15 and following are still very much concerned with preventing us from being led astray, I think they also begin to answer the disciples' question. Their burning question is the same as ours. When will these things be? However, you've got to remember what these things are. These things, they're again, when is the temple going to fall? When is it going to be destroyed? Or when is this going to happen? When are these things going to happen? Related to that, when's your return and the end of the age? But when is the temple going to be destroyed? And I think that's the question Jesus is answering here in verse 15. He's still concerned about preventing the disciples from being led astray. Jesus has said before this, in the verses 4 through 14, that in spite of all of these things you're going to see, he repeats it, the end is not yet. It will come, but the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed throughout the world first as a testimony to all the nations. Now, it could be argued that as of today, some might argue that as of today, all the nations of the world have heard. Of course, we know there are many people groups, thousands, because I love Bonnie and Howard and Sharon do a really good job of keeping before us the idea that there are still thousands of unreached people groups. But some could still argue, nonetheless, that the majority of the major nations in the world have been reached. So, what's preventing the Lord from coming back now, right? Now, there were surely many unreached people groups, many unreached nations, when the disciples and the early church began the work of making disciples of all nations. And so they had a great sense of urgency, because at that point, Israel was the only nation that knew about it. And Jesus had been very careful. You recall, as he's sending his disciples out, he says, I want you to go to the nation of Israel first. Don't mess with the Gentiles, just Israel. And so now, as Jesus is speaking to them, he's still, that's been his focus. The Jews, the Israelites, this is where our focus is. But then he's also said all the nations of the world are going to hear about it. So, as the church begins this work, they recognize we have a lot of work to do. There's been one nation reached so far. So it's a sense of urgency for them. I want to fast forward from where we are in this narrative. I want to fast forward about 40 years beyond the time when Jesus gave this prophecy. And actually just beyond when Matthew wrote this. Around 70 AD now. By this point, by 70 AD, most of the disciples were gone. They'd been martyred. The church was still busy about the work of proclaiming the gospel to the world. Now, they would have had Matthew's gospel to read. Now, think of 70 AD. This is after Jesus has spoken these words, after Matthew's written them. This is the setting. Now, as far as what was going on in the world, the Roman Empire was in turmoil. All kinds of problems going on at the top levels in Rome. And so there was this fighting for power. There's four Roman generals that were vying for position. And they were engaged in campaigns in various places throughout the Roman Empire, trying to squash rebellious corners of the nation, of the empire. And one of those generals was a man named Titus. And he was at work over in the eastern part of the Roman Empire in a little territory called Judea. He was waging war against these Judean cities. And he was quite successful at it. One by one, cities were falling. cities throughout Judea were fallen. Destruction, desolation was surely in the path of this impressive and powerful army. Now, at the same time as this is going on in Jerusalem, according to the ancient historian Josephus, such abominable corruption had overtaken the Jewish religious system that they had even gone so far as to begin to cast lots to determine who was going to be the next high priest, which of course is not the way it's prescribed to be done. What Jesus was seeing when he was addressing the scribes and the Pharisees and all the religious elite had only gotten worse in the 40 years since he had gone from the scene. And it was bad when he was there, so it's gotten worse. Now, back up. We're going back and forth here, but I want you to back up now 200 years from 70. So now we're about 170 BC. 170 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes had invaded Jerusalem, and he had erected an altar to Olympian Zeus on the temple grounds, and he had gone a step further and sacrificed pig flesh here in the temple. I mean, it was a slap in the face. It was intended to put Judaism to rest. That's why it was done. Now, back in 70 AD, they kind of expected a repeat of what had happened back then, because back then, a man named Judas Maccabees had led a successful revolt against this and had driven the Romans out of Jerusalem 200 years prior. And so there's this kind of this excitement, I think, perhaps in Jerusalem that they were going to be able to have another Maccabean revolt where they drive the Romans out and they reestablish the worship as it was supposed to be. No more Romans here. They'd already been having some success with that because there had been rebellion throughout Rome. Rome was in turmoil, so the Jews had taken some advantage of that, and they had some freedoms there in Rome. Of course, we know that Rome had won control of Israel after 170, and so in 67 or so, the Jews had forced Rome out of Jerusalem. So they'd been kind of out from under the thumb of Rome for a while. But now by 70 AD, Titus was invading Judea. And city after city was falling. They didn't stand a chance, because he was a good general. And he had a powerful army behind him. And so as these cities were being destroyed, the survivors were running to Jerusalem. This is where I'm thinking to go. They got to go someplace. So they're heading to Jerusalem, hoping, because Jerusalem sits on a hill, got tall walls, it's very difficult to penetrate the city of Jerusalem. So if there's a safe place in Judea, this is it. And so people have fled to Jerusalem. Now, amongst the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and in Judea, there was conflict and infighting, and it made preparing the city for any kind of attack nearly impossible. So much problems going on politically amongst the Jews. So they were ill-equipped for an invasion, in spite of the protection the city offered just by its location and its walls. And in fact, when Titus himself, he sneaks in there at night, as he's getting ready to attack Jerusalem, he comes in there at night, and he's not identified as a general, he's not wearing all his garb and everything else. He just kind of goes in incognito, and he's walking around, he's checking out the walls, kind of survey what can happen. The Jews got wind of it, and they actually had some success. They almost got it. And boy, that got them excited. They were sure now, man, we can do this. We can get this guy. We've almost got it. So there's an excitement building in Jerusalem, even as these armies amass. Of course, those armies kept amassing, and the numbers became more and more impressive. So the Jews rallied, but they hunkered down for a battle as the Roman legions surrounded the city of Jerusalem. the carnage that ensued in Jerusalem as Titus surrounded and laid siege on the city for many months is too grotesque to even talk about in this setting. Even the hardened Roman soldiers were appalled at what they saw when they finally broke through and got into the city. That's bad. Horrible things have been going on as they had been enduring this onslaught from Titus. Of an estimated 1.1 million people inside the city of Jerusalem when Titus surrounded it, 100,000 were still alive when he finally broke in. Are you doing the math? It's a million dead people of all ages inside the city. It was so bad, they couldn't even bury him. Can you imagine how awful that must have been? And then when Titus finally did break in, the 100,000 that were left, he shipped them out all over the empire so that there was no one left in Jerusalem when he was done. Josephus wrote of this desolation. He said, "Never did any city suffer such things, nor was there ever any generation that more abounded in malice or wickedness." Now, as bad as all that was, it's interesting to note there was one group of people that was spared from this, of these atrocities. I would ask you to guess who it is, but if you look at your notes very carefully, you'd already know. The Christians. You know how many Christians were in Jerusalem? According to this, what Matthew Henry, the 17th century commentator said, 18th century commentator, said there wasn't any Christian. There was not a single Christian in Jerusalem when this happened. Now, how in the world is that possible? How did these people know to get out of Jerusalem? No one else knew, and the Jews stuck around. 1.1 million of them stuck around because they were convinced they could defend their city and drive this general back. Were the Christians just too chicken hearted? Is that why they all ran? No, it's because. I believe it's because these very words that we have in the book of Matthew that we're going to read this morning. In fact, right now we're going to read those. Matthew 24:15. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Matthew is recording it. He says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect. Those days will be cut short." So, how do we approach this text today? Should we approach it as eschatology? Something that is still yet to take place? Or was it strictly a warning for Jesus' contemporaries and Matthew's audience? For telling events that have now already occurred. Now, one thing is true. First century Christians benefited greatly from this prophetic warning from Jesus. They got out of Dodge. They were gone when this happened. Now, it's hard to look back in history and not see how these prophecies have been fulfilled at least partially already once. And I think it's safe to say that Jesus was warning those who would face the Roman invasion of Jerusalem less than 40 years after he left. He wasn't going to be returning at that time. Do you think? I mean, is this plausible at least? That Jesus was actually warning those Jews, look, it's not going to be long within this generation that these things are going to happen. And when this happens, don't even go back. Don't even go down the stairs to get something out of your house. Don't go back and don't go out of the field. Just run. Because you're not going to have time. When this invasion happens, you better get out. And get out now. Don't be expecting me to come back and save the day because it ain't going to happen then. Run for your life. Now, at the same time, I recognize, and we'll get into this next week, this sermon really needs to be about 4 hours long. Because when you go down a little bit further, it becomes quite clear that Jesus was talking actually indeed about a great tribulation that was going to come before He comes. So there's still some more going on here. So we're going to kind of have to leave this unfinished this week and get back into it next week and complete the story, or at least get some more of it. I don't know if we'll be able to complete it or not. But I do see this in this, what we see in here. I see here a great love and concern of Jesus for His followers. Whether you take it as still yet to come or as already fulfilled or both, the bottom line is Jesus cares deeply for us. Because He says, look out, guys, there's trouble coming, and when it comes, you need to run. Don't stick around. Now, He knew persecution and tribulation and death was on tap for those who would follow Him. And He told us to expect it. He told us to endure it. And He told us to remain faithful through it. At the same time, He was willing to provide a warning that would prevent avoidable disaster. There's no sense in facing this unnecessarily. You don't have to. Which I think also emphasizes another point. That there's nothing wrong with preparing for and even running from disaster that's clearly on the horizon. That's why a few months ago we had a preparing for disasters seminar. Because there's nothing wrong with that. It's wisdom. Here's Jesus saying, look, there's trouble coming. Get ready. We don't have to be caught up in the judgment that befalls the world around us. There is, in fact, wisdom in being ready. Now we know, it's pretty obvious that there's trouble coming. We see all kinds of signs of economic and transportation and food crises coming. We should be preparing for these things. It's wisdom and prudence that Jesus would certainly encourage. Also, we see in here that we're encouraged to pray for relief from these intensities of tribulation. And we know trouble is coming. But we have many brothers and sisters in the world right now living with the reality of tribulation in ways we can't even imagine. I put up on the table back there a display of various magazines and Voice of the Martyrs. And I had to choose carefully the pages I showed. Because there's horrible things that Christians face right now in our world for the sake and name of Jesus Christ. And we need to be praying for these people. One thing I like about the ministry of Voice of Martyrs is it doesn't just give you the impetus to pray for them, it gives you the opportunity to help supply their needs. We see that in the New Testament. Churches in Macedonia were taking up a collection to send to Jerusalem when Jerusalem was in the middle of a lot of trouble before this invasion. But Jerusalem was having famine and all kinds of troubles, and the church around, church in Macedonia, church in other parts of the country where they weren't having these problems, were taking up a collection to send back to help the people in Jerusalem. So not only can we pray for relief, we can be part of the answer to that prayer. And finally, don't be misled by those who use the scriptures and contemporary events to prove that Jesus is going to come on a certain day, or that he has either appeared to them or spoken to them. Jesus' primary concern as he's going through these things remains that his followers not be led astray. That's why we're giving them this information. There's going to be great opportunity to capitalize on impending disasters. Even today, cults arise that capitalize on that. Capitalize on people's fears of disasters and end times events. Melissa and I have been watching a documentary on Timothy McVeigh and the Oklahoma City bombing. How many of you remember that? April 19th, 1995. And this documentary follows all these different things that were kind of playing into Timothy McVeigh's shaping, and all the things that were going on in the world at the time, and all the different cults. And you know what? Every single one of those cults labeled themselves Christian. And they pointed to some of these very same scriptures. And they led a lot of people astray. They didn't know any better. They were led astray. That's why Jesus is giving us these things, so that we're not led astray. So that when someone comes and says, "Oh, God spoke to me and said thus and so about what's going to happen," that should be a red flag right away. No way in the world. Do not follow. This is the problem. That's what Jesus has been saying here. This is what's been going on for 1900 years. That's why Jesus said in verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out. If they say to you, 'Look, he's in the inner room,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now I think the shift in Jesus' attention begins to, or in Jesus' narrative begins to, the emphasis shifts. False prophets and false Christ are going to lead many folks astray. They pose today as much of a danger as they did in the first century. They speak of isolated appearances of Christ that require adherents to go to remote or private locations. There was a group called the Branch Davidians who built a compound on a hill that they dubbed Mount Carmel. They followed a great prophet, or so he claimed. He claimed to have direct word from God. God told him such and so. We listened to the recordings. He's talking to the FBI agents. "Well, God has told me this." It ended in disaster for those who followed him. So unnecessary. Don't go out, Jesus says. Don't follow them. Don't be led astray. This is why Jesus was clear that his return wasn't going to be an isolated event. It would be an event that was going to cover the whole face of the earth like lightning. When lightning lights up the sky, it's the whole sky that's illuminated. When Jesus returns, it's going to be to the whole world. It's not going to be just to America. It's not just going to be just to Waco, Texas. It's going to be the whole world. So don't be misled. Be a student of God's Word. Be vigilant. Just because someone says they follow Christ, or just because someone says they have a word from God, What does it mean they do? Jesus doesn't want any of the disciples to be led astray. Now he is going to get into the end. I want to read one more verse. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. That hasn't happened yet. There's still a lot of things to happen. And so everything I've said this morning has to be seasoned with those verses. And next week we'll get into those verses and try to season what I've pointed out this morning and try to decipher more of what Jesus was saying in this passage of Scripture to prepare us so that we're not led astray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your love for us. And we see that displayed as you spoke to your disciples, warning them of the troubles that they would face, the troubles that we still face today, troubles that would cause us to be potentially led astray. Pray for each person in this room, for each person who listens to this message in the months and years to come online, that we would not be led astray. When we see things begin to happen that cause us to question that maybe we've missed it, and maybe you've come and we just have somehow not been aware of it, that we would not be led astray. That we would remain true to the end, even if it requires tribulation and death. Because we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name.